1 John chapter 3 this evening in our study, 1 John 3, and we'll look at verses 3 through 8 in our study, and the title of our study is The Attribute of the Christian. The Attribute of the Christian, 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And the scripture says to us there, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor has known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The attribute of the Christian is what we're considering in the study that's before us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. A great and powerful announcement is made right here at verse 3. Very, very important. I want you to get your pen ready because it's extremely powerful. And you might think I'm exaggerating about it, and I'm not at all. It's so very important. It says here, right at the opening verse, chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And." Can you circle the word "and"? It's so important because it demands of us that we look back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's a connecting declaration. Well, if we look back at verse 2 where we're at last week, that wonderful passage says, we're all familiar with it here, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and you either are tonight or you are not. Have you come to Christ?" He says, "We are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be or what we will be like," some of your versions say, "but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the wonderful declaration that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, his children, I say that as God, Jesus, the church, is the bride of Christ, but allow me to say it in the context that we little children, technion in the Greek, ones born of God, we will be like Jesus Christ at either A, the moment that we're resurrected from the dead if we die before the rapture, or at that rapture, we'll be walking, as Paul said, here on earth, and we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be like him. It's an amazing, awesome thing to consider. This is what the Bible says is the Christian's blessed hope. And so the "and" in verse 3 is very powerful because it demands whatever said in the following verses and the context demands that verse 2 sets the standard or the atmosphere of our dialogue or of our communication. So what John is teaching us is all predicated and based upon whatever verse 2 is talking about. It's very, very powerful. You can't divide it up. G. Campbell Morgan said that a text, that's a verse, taken out of context, that's a chapter or chapters of the Bible. If you take a verse out of context, a text out of the context, you generate what's called a pretext, a lie, a non-truth. You can take a verse out of the Bible and develop a doctrine on it. Cults do it every day. And create a false doctrine based upon something that you can point to in the Bible. Somebody might open the Bible and say, "Well, you know, right here it says Judas went out and hung himself, and so I'm going to start the ministry of hanging ourselves." Well, of course, that's stupid. But how much, or is that unlike a group of people who several years ago, what were they called? Heaven's Gate. I was thinking, Heaven's Gate? Hell's Gate? Heaven's Gate. That's right. The Heaven's Gate cult. Not all that far from here. Who agreed in this suicide mission. And they selected certain scriptures from the Bible. You've got to be careful to read your Bible in its context. Why? Because a verse taken out of context becomes a pretext, which is a false, a untrue statement or declaration. So the Scripture is telling us that whatever's taking place here in verse 3 and onward is all based upon what is said in verse 2. That we are going to see Jesus, and the moment we do, we are going to be like Him. We're going to be transformed. Radical to think about. By the way, this is another passage of Scripture. When studied carefully, teaches and announces yet the Christian's hope in what is called the rapture. This is not the second coming. It has nothing to do with the second coming. Nothing at all. This is in regards to the church being lifted from earth. This is an event that when Jesus comes for the church, whoever belongs to the church, i.e., you and me, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. You can't get that out of the second coming, friend. It doesn't work. This is a very exciting and hopeful portion of Scripture. Very exciting indeed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, there Jesus is on the Mount of Olivet there, and they're standing around Him, the disciples are, and the Scripture says, "And while they looked steadfast toward heaven, as He, Jesus, went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven?'" That, to me, seemed like a natural thing to do. Can you? Jesus is standing in front of you, and He's lifted up. And these two, you know, it's debated. The word that could have been used here in the Greek, it says two men in white apparel. Now, who do you think they are? There's a big debate about this. Nobody knows. Because the wording does not imply angels. Interesting. I just assumed they were angels. Some scholars believe it was Moses and Elijah, again, appearing. I kind of tend to lean to that view because it says two men. It didn't say two angels. It says two men. Two men standing in white apparel. And they're there. And the disciples, they're not interested in the two men who have visited from heaven. They're there. Hey, Peter! What are you doing looking up in heaven? Seems like a natural thing to do to me. There goes their Lord. What's going on? "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" He says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Isn't that awesome? It's going to happen. The Christian's future is completely known to God. I don't know. You know, there's an old saying. I'm not quite sure where it comes from, but it sure is awesome. The story goes like this. That I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I know the One who holds tomorrow. Now that's very comforting. I don't know what's on your plate for tomorrow, but God knows. He knows our future. Chuck Missler said years ago, I've never forgotten it. And he said that at the time it was the only original thought he's ever had. Which makes it very powerful if you ask me. Because he's a very bright boy. Chuck Missler said that the Lord taught him that when you worry, Chuck, you are assuming a responsibility that was never intended to be yours. Oh, wow. You see, that's important to me about God knowing our future because my mom, she taught us how to worry. She was great at it. My mom worried about everything. We didn't have to worry about anything. She worried about everything for us. She worried about it all. You heard about the man who was going to his psychologist and it just wasn't getting his life together and things weren't happening right. And he's just worried about everything. He'd whittled his fingernails down to the quick. He's bleeding from his fingers. He's starting to chew on the furniture. He's worrying and worrying. And the doctor says, "Listen, you got to get your act together. You're going to come apart at the seams. You're going nuts. You're not listening to a word I'm saying. So a week later, the guy comes back and he's just totally fine. His fingernails are growing back. He's calm. And the doctor said, "What's going on with you?" He goes, "Well, I quit worrying." "So why'd you do that?" He goes, "I hired a guy." He goes, "What?" He goes, "I hired a guy." He goes, "How'd you do that?" He goes, "I told the guy I'd pay him $4,000 a week if he would worry for me. I give him all of my schedule, all my burdens, and I just let him worry for me. $4,000 a week." And the doctor says, "How in the world, I know what you make, how in the world are you going to be able to pay that man $4,000 a week?" He says, "That's his worry." That's great. I mean, I grew up, my mother, she was like, "What if the sun's coming up tomorrow?" And it was like, we were like wondering. And I tell you, when Jesus came into my life, all that began to break. That was so exciting. I mean, he made major changes in my life the moment he stepped on in. But I tell you, that was one of the great things about letting go. Don't worry. Well, it's easier said than done. Well, you know, listen, the Bible says God knows the future. He says in the scriptures, "I know the end from the beginning from the end. There's none like me. Nobody knows this stuff but me." That's comforting. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life." Did you know that? God has told us everything in this book that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I love that, because God gave us the promises. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world that comes through lust." Everything that's necessary for you and I to live a successful Christian life has been given in his book to live a godly life. Even the things that plague us in this world concerning lust. You might say, "Well, I don't lust about anything. I got all that under control." You lust about something. "No, I'm an old person now. I don't think about physical things or the opposite sex." You may be lusting about money, though. Could be lusting about something else. That word there in Peter talked about whatever plagues us and haunts us from the world and pursues us. No, there's a change coming to the Christian life. I think that's why God's allowed us to have caterpillars and butterflies and that incredible change of life. It's amazing. Ugly little caterpillar. And what he in the springtime turns into is outrageous. And I would love to be able, wouldn't it be great to figure out what is he thinking? Man, when he spreads his wings and he flies and says goodbye to earth, man, for a moment, it'd be awesome, wouldn't it? To have all those feet up off the ground and, as the word is, metamorphosis, changed. I wonder what he's thinking. Does he think, "Praise the Lord," with every flap? We're going to be changed, the scripture says. This is very hopeful. You might want to jot down this next verse. It's pretty exciting. It's a verse that brings me a lot of comfort. It says, "But we Christians," 2 Corinthians 3:18, "but we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him." That's Christian growth. That's what's happening in our lives if we're Christians. The attribute of the Christian is that we're becoming more like Christ. We may not see a marked change from week to week, but maybe it's from month to month, or maybe it's from 6 months to 6 months, a period. People grow in spurts and in different ways and all, but if you're a Christian, you're growing. You're beginning to have an appetite for the things of God. Are you finding out that you're starting to pick your Bible up more often? Are you finding out that you're thinking more about God? Or you look at the things on TV and you go, "Man, this world stinks." A friend of ours asked the other day, do you have a recycle bin or are you just trashing the earth? And I thought, well, that's rather straightforward about it. And we kind of use our recycle bin, kind of, you know, if it's within jump shot, you know, from us. But, you know, the thing is that, you know, well, yeah, I mean, we do our part. We recycle, reduce, reuse, or however that little song goes, and, you know, we're trying to burn. But it's all going to burn. You see, Jack, I just bought a new car. That thing is going to burn. It's going to melt. This world's changing. The world is changing. The world is running out of energy, of life. The Christian, the Bible says, though our outward man is being really perishing in its life here on earth, the inward man's being renewed day by day. Is that what's happening in your life? Are you being renewed? The Word of God will do this, and we become more like Him, says the Scripture. A great example of the changed Christian life is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You might want to jot it down. You can look at it later if you'd like, or you can go there now if you want. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And remember the disciples before the day of Pentecost. Acts 4, 12 says, there Peter is speaking. He says to the crowd, and it's very hostile. It's a very heated moment. Peter says, there is therefore salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is what he's saying, with boldness. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? There's no name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And it wasn't that Peter had an awesome robe on. You know, he didn't come like gliding into the pulpit there. He didn't have his little, you know, John wasn't carrying the pulpit on the wheels and in the street and thank you. And he stands there and, men and brethren, there's no pomp or glory there. It's out there, man. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches the name of Christ. And the spectators and the gainsayers and the people who were against them and all, and just the observers were looking and saying, what in the world has gotten into these guys? And the conclusion comes to them naturally. Look, they're uneducated. They're common people, which does not explain the boldness and power that they speak with. So what conclusion can we come to? The conclusion that we come to is that they've been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Have you known that in your life? Maybe some of you are new believers and you're starting to see that happen in your life. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. But there's a boldness. There's an excitement. They had that excitement. The disciples were a bunch of bumblers until the day of Pentecost. But oh, since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived, what a great witness God's people have been. And by the way, the greatest witness that a Christian can have is when the world says, you know what, that's just like something a Christian would do. A couple of years ago, we were in Germany, and many of you remember Brett Williams, and sweet guy, and something was going on, and something was happening, and la-di-da, and somebody did something. It was just a really precious Christian, loving thing to do. And I'll never forget, Brett said, that's something Jesus would have done. And that has just stuck in my ears. That's something Jesus would have done. The attribute of the Christian is becoming more and more like Him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, this is all an introduction, and I know how late it is. We'll go through the points quickly. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, the Bible says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said, you know, we've got to be Christian and loving and all that. Well, Jesus says, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did they, the fathers, to the false prophets. Well, let me explain that in a moment. Jesus says in John 15, verse 18, Jesus said to us, to the disciples then, to us now. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Isn't that wild? You can do a great loving Christian act. You can do the thing that Jesus would do, and somebody's going to get all bent out of shape at it. Why? Aren't you glad? We are destined for change. This world does not recognize our Father. It doesn't recognize our Lord Jesus. And our prayer, isn't it your prayer, is that the world doesn't recognize us either. They look at us and they go, what is with those nuts? You guys, Saturday, there, I don't know how many of you were out there working on the property. That was awesome. People were driving by. What's going on? Who are you guys? And people were like, all right. And then some guy comes by, what's going on? Oh, it's a church. Church is going to be built here. Oh, is the pastor out there? Yeah, he's out there. And this is cool. I thought this was cool. Well, the Pharaoh's got you guys working. You know. What is that? But see, the world's not going to, you know, you're going to erect the Christian building or flag or stand there, you know. Kathy Jo is telling me that, Lord willing, soon many of you are going to be going out on the streets throughout the community, walking and praying for the community, finding out from the police officers, tell us what the big crimes are and tell us when, and we're going to be praying that peace comes to this part of the neighborhood or whatever it is. I told her, I said, you need to mark that date so you can watch what happens. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that's a good thing to do. But you know what? Don't be surprised if we draw the ACLU. The American Civil. I didn't, that was Civil Liberties Union. It's anti-American. Not civil, not a thing about it. Takes all of our liberties away, and they're not even a union. It's a weird thing, man. People are going to pray for our community, pray for our kids, pray for our youth, pray for our safety. Hey, the world is not going to understand us. Jesus says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. All we're doing is praying. That drives them nuts. Tell your neighbor, you know, I'll pray for you. Why? What's wrong with me? Just pray for you. What's the matter? You're all nervous about it. It's all right. You tell me, you know, love you guys. You're great neighbors. Everything's like suspect. Everybody's on the edge. You know, and I can't blame them. The world is crazy. There's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of pain happening. People need to see Christian love. Let's look at our first point this evening, and that is the believer's hope prepares us. The believer's hope prepares us. How so? By giving us real expectation. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope. What's the hope? It's in verse 2. You can write in your Bible. It's okay. It's legal. It's acceptable. Circle this hope and draw a line to verse 2. That's what it's about. What is our hope? Jesus returning, coming for us. Everyone who has this hope. Man, is that your hope? Lord, come now. See, I'm challenged when my hope is not in him, but in something else. It's like, Lord, wait a moment. No, it's everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The first thing that we see regarding the believer's hope is that it prepares us. And how does it do that? By giving us real expectation, not false, real. He is coming back. And that expectation in your heart will not be dashed. It will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. We just came through a prophecy series with Hal Lindsey and John Wolford and these guys. I don't know about you, but at the end of each of those prophecy series in September, it's like, Lord, let's go. How exciting that is. By giving us a real expectation. Secondly, by giving us an active expectation. Jesus is really coming back, we can live in that reality. And it's an active expectation. The reality of it is that it's active, it's real. Because Jesus could come back at any moment, it affects the way we live. Now listen, you might say, Jack, I don't agree with that kind of motive. Well, listen, let me argue with you for a second. There are people who are religious. Most people are. And they try to do their religious activity because they think they're going to earn a position with God. Or I didn't do that. Well, you know, God can also come back and say, well, you didn't feed the homeless and you didn't go to the prison and you didn't go to the orphans as he commands. So you got to be careful. There's both the sins of omission and the sins that we commit. So you can't earn it. The important thing to understand is this, that the motive for the Christian to be ready for Jesus' return is not that we're going to be good enough and warrant his acceptance. It's because we've already been accepted that we want to be walking right when he comes. There's a big difference. It's like the little kid who's driving in the front seat of the car with dad. And dad says, Susie, sit down and put your car seat on or put your seatbelt on. Sit down and put your seatbelt on. No. Sit down and put your seatbelt on. No. He says, if you don't sit down and put your seatbelt on, I'm going to pull this car over and spank you. She sits down, puts her seatbelt on, and a few moments goes by and she says, Daddy. And he says, yes. And she says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not the right kind of heart to have. Well, you know, I guess I better stop, you know, doing these things that God's convicting me about because he could come back any moment. All you're doing is acting out a hypocritical act and motive there. You're standing up on the inside. No, you see, the Christian, the child of God, is excited about the Lord's return, and you don't want to do those things that's going to, listen, hurt him at his coming. Wait a minute, didn't you mean to say, I don't want to do those things that's going to hurt me at his coming? No, if you love him, you don't want to do the things that are going to hurt him at his coming. It's an active expectation. It really makes a difference in our lives. The second thing that we see tonight is that the believer's hope maintains us. And not only prepares us, it maintains us very powerfully. Let me explain. He says here, in verses 4 through 6, about the believer's hope being maintained, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. We'll explain this in a moment. And sin is lawlessness, says the Bible. And you know that he was manifested, that's Jesus, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor has known him. First thing we see right here this evening in this, the believer's hope maintains us. Listen, important. The believer cannot abide in sin. This is absolutely, absolutely so basic to the child of God who is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Listen, everyone, carefully answer this in your mind. The moment a person asks Christ into their life, receives him, at what moment then, according to the Bible, is that person indwelt by the Holy Spirit and Corinthians tells us baptized once into the body of Christ? Does that take months? Does it take weeks? Does it take hours? You can't put a time on it. I mean, it's less than a nanosecond. You can't put a time to it. The moment, in fact, you know how we'll have a service here and we'll say, you know, if anyone this evening or this morning or whatever it might be would like to receive Christ now as your Lord and Savior. Do you know technically there's a neat little thing that takes place? Before their hand ever goes up, do you realize that there's only a biomechanical action that is connected to the will of the heart and mind. The heart says, this is important. The mind agrees, and the mind says, that's it. At that word, let's raise our hand. Up goes the hand. At that moment, they have already opened themselves up to Christ. And the rest is formality. Well, Jack, are you saying that it's not important that they verbally confess Christ? Of course it's important that they verbally confess Christ. But the change happens when the will is altered. That is the word that we could insert there. There's a repentance that's taking place. The Christian cannot live in sin. When it says here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, he's telling us that this sin, by the way, sin is the root, and sins, you can put it this way, is the fruit. There's sin and sins. Sin, we have a sinful nature. Because that's true, we commit sins, plural. The root is sin. The fruit is sins. Because I am a sinner, I commit sins. Now, Jack, didn't 1 John say in chapter 1 that if we say that we have no sin in us, that we call God a liar and the truth of his word is not in us? Yes, that's what it says. Well, I'm getting scared and confused. What does this mean? It means that a Christian, the word more accurately translated, a Christian cannot live in sin. They might even try, but it's miserable. They're terrible at it. They can't stand it. A believer cannot abide in sin. It's only a matter of time. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. The Holy Spirit will not allow a Christian to continually live in sin. He won't do it. He owns you now. He won't allow it. The believer's hope maintains us. Secondly, the believer understands sin's expense. We may not understand it fully, what toll it took upon Christ, but we know this. My sin, your sin, our sin together caused Jesus to go to the cross. It says here, and you know, verse 5, that he was manifested, revealed, unveiled to the world. For what reason? To take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. I want to stress this for a moment, to take away our sins. The Bible tries to get us to understand it. The Bible tells us that he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Anybody struggling tonight with the maybe doubt or salvation, fear of it, whatever, you know? Listen, he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because that's only about, I think, 8,000, maybe 11,000 miles. You go from the North Pole to the South Pole, you can only head north for so long, or south for so long, and now you're going north. He didn't say, well, I've removed your sin as far as the north is from the south. Uh-oh. No, he says, as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because when the east, if you get an airplane, and that airplane takes off and flies east, he'll never get west. If that airplane takes off and heads west, he'll never find the east. And he'll never come to the end of the west. He'll just go and go and go and go. And God says, that's how far I removed your sin from you. Hey, in Isaiah, no, I'm sorry, Psalms, I forget, Psalm 60, I'm not sure, where the scripture says, I have taken your sins and I've put them into the depths of the sea. And I like what Billy Graham put in his book. He took our sins, metaphorically speaking, he took our sins and put them in the depth of the sea. And then after he did that, he put a sign up and it says there, bobbing out in the middle of the water of the big deep Pacific, no fishing. I like that. Hey, Jack, I caught your fear and worry over here. No, throw it back. It's not there. The believer understands sin's expense. I don't want to sin now because it hurt my Jesus. I'm responsible for his death. If you never would have been born and only I would have been born as a son of Adam and Eve, my sins would have put Jesus on the cross. That's what Bible theology teaches. That someone in this place is not worse than the other. Well, you know what I mean? There is a mugger sitting next to me right now. That mugger is no worse off than that murderer sitting over there. And that murderer over there is no better off than that self-righteous man sitting on his side. Sin is sin. The person who practices or lives in sin is not of God. You can't be. He won't allow it. Continuing on. The believer's hope maintains us because the believer lives with a new identity. With a new identity. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. You can't practice sin. Do you slip up? Yeah. Do you hate it? Yeah. But you don't get up and plan sins. Well, you know, here we go today. This is my routine. This is my routine. And I tell you, there are people who call themselves Christians that live in a routine, and somehow they think God's not going to or doesn't care about it. I'm sure every church on Sunday is just holy, holy, holy. But there's people, they come faithfully. I'm not talking to you personally. I'm just saying church generally. There's people who come to church because they're religious and they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't understand what you're talking about. They have no appetite for the Bible. They're not even curious. And they come, they do Christian time, punch in, punch out. Well, I'm getting really major points now. He's gone 10 minutes over. So God, make sure you have a record of that one. They're not even thinking right. The believer has a new identity. And that is the more we look into Jesus, the more we consider and meditate on how he trafficked around this earth and the things that are written in the Word from Genesis to Revelation. Have you noticed there's less of you and more of him at work in us? Now, you might be sitting here tonight saying, and that's why I'll never become a Christian, because you guys are just a bunch of mindless nincompoops. And that's the exact opposite. God begins to clear everything up for us. And the most wonderful thing is that because he's in us, we don't live in our old life anymore. All that stuff's gone away. And it's very liberating. It's very exciting. I love the fact that Jesus, where the scripture says, knew no sin. We ought to meditate on that for a second here and realize that Jesus alone could look directly into the face of the law with confidence because he fulfilled it. Remember? Jesus alone could look directly into the face of the flesh with boldness because he bested it while he lived on the earth. He mastered it by the word of God, the flesh. Jesus alone could look directly into the face of sin with power because he defeated it on the cross. This is our Jesus. That's the one whom we live in. The third and final point that we make tonight is that the believer's hope secures us. And that is seen here when he says in verses 7 through 8, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. This is kind of tough in the English, everybody. Listen carefully to this. He says, little children, little ones born into the family, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We'll come to that in a moment. It's rather shocking, actually. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the second time in a few short verses where we hear the announcement why the Son of God was revealed. That he might take away our sins and what? Destroy the works of Satan. Did he take away our sins? Yes. Did he destroy the works of Satan? Then why are we having such a hard time? Because we let the world, the flesh, and the enemy have too much power. We don't believe enough in this book. We'll hear excuses like, well, I'm only human. the living God says he lives inside us. Will we sin? Yes, to the day we die. No one's perfect but Christ alone. But I like what Warren Wiersbe says, the Christian who will never be sinless, as he walks with Christ, begins to sin less. I like that. This is rather shocking. Hang on to your concordance there. The believer's hope secures us. The wonderful work of the Spirit is that now we seek to follow him. It's our desire. Well, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. This is the sounding of a father. Little children. Now watch this. Let no one deceive you. Actually, it's do not let the deceiver or deceivers, could be plural. Remember the spirit of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself that's coming, he said in chapter 1? Listen, or chapter 2? Listen. Little children, do not let the deceiver or deceivers continue to mislead you. Well, I don't like the way that sounds. That's the way it appears in the original Greek scriptures. That there's deceivers out there that are constantly trying to deceive us. Constantly. I don't know if you and I believe that. Constantly. At your job, at school, those of you who are at college, work, home, whatever you're doing. The Bible tells us right here that there, and it's in the present, it's in the aorist, it's going on, it's happening. There is a deceiver or deceivers that are constantly trying to pull you and I away from the fact that we are the children of God and to get us goofed up. And of course, we know as we've come through this study that their key component to doing this is false doctrine. The scary thing is we can be deceived so easily, and all of us have to fight it. And I would venture to say that all of us from time to time have been deceived and shall be deceived. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not into false doctrine, you might say. Yeah, neither am I. And I'm not talking about false doctrine exactly. But how many times do we make decisions based upon our feelings? We can be deceived by them. We hear it all the time. It's scary. Be careful. I wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't venture out unless you've got multiple verses of Scripture that God has confirmed to you. And act on them knowing that He's confirmed them to you. Don't go, well, you know, this sister over here or this brother, they're really right on, and they told me that I should, you know, sell my house and give them everything and go stand on top of the mountaintop or whatever, you know. Or I don't care how good it sounds. I watched somebody years ago self-destruct because everybody around them convinced them that they were supposed to be a pastor. And that person wasn't to be a pastor. But everybody said, oh man, it should be. They looked according to the things of the flesh. They goofed up. They should have told him those things. Went to his head. Almost ruined his life. Well, you know, that's what they said. These people said, forget. I mean, that's nice, but forget them. Let God speak it. Follow Him. You'll be secure that way. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Isn't that beautiful? We follow Jesus now. We don't follow any man. The second thing we see is that we desire to forsake our past. Need I say anything about it? Paul says, don't even talk about it. It's not even worth it. The past sure is faithful, though, doesn't it? Visit? You might see something, hear something. Maybe it's a song or a person or whatever, or maybe it's just thoughts. We need to bring, as the Bible says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, every thought into captivity in Christ. So necessary. We desire to forsake our past. He says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This is radical, everybody. The Scripture teaches us that the origin of sin is from Satan himself. The origin of holiness is from God. The origin of sin is from Satan. Its sole origin is found in Him. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14 says, "You were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth through the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all of your ways from the day when you were created until iniquity was found in your heart." Lucifer, son of the morning, who became Satan by his rebellion. Amazing. The scripture here tells us, verse 7, that Satan is the originator of sin. Wow, we're either doing the righteousness of God or we're doing the destructive dance with the devil. And then finally, we rejoice in Christ's victory. And that's in verse 8. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." I love this. For this purpose. Ask you why. Why did Jesus come? To take away our sins and to destroy the works of Satan. Those two things have messed up the world since the day Adam and Eve goofed it up. He was manifested. I'm going to give you a couple scriptures and we'll be all done here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26 says, "He then," Jesus, "would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, at the end of the eons, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." For this purpose, Hebrews 10, 10, chapter 10, verse 10. "For by His will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." By the way, the word in Greek is awesome. He offered Himself one time in one act for all eternity. There is no second offering of Christ in sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 says, "Never again, only once." For this purpose, Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Meaning this, sin's been dealt with. He's going to come take us home. How are we going to get there? We're wrapped in His holiness. We're wrapped in His righteousness. We go from this place tonight doing the righteousness of God, not because we have to, but because we get to. It's a big difference. Last verse, all done. Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That is, nature moans, waiting for us to get redeemed completely. Nature is waiting. "For the creation was given over to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans." Can you imagine? Groaning. Birds are flying through the air. Stinking smog. Nature groans. It's waiting. "Groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Wow. Isn't that going to be great? That's going to be great stuff. That's going to be exciting. What a hope we have in Jesus. What a great thing. What a promise this is in the book. Nature's groaning. You look at all the things that take place in the world. The New Age prophet gets their stones and their little pyramid hat and goes on top of a rock at the right, beautiful, perfect spot of the harmonic convergence, and they're there naked on a hot rock in the woods, meditating on their navel and just getting into their mantra. They're doing the cleansing thing, you know, they get all the stuff off, and they're there and they're saying to the God that is myself and all around me, I am at one with the universe. And they're there and they're enjoying this moment, and this bear comes out of the woods and just chews them up. Now, what's wrong? Being at one in your element, with your element, does not mean that all, you know, is God and God is all, and we're just of one big Luke Skywalker, George Lucas Force thing. No, the nature is moaning. That's why that bear, that's why you can't sit out there on that rock naked like that. The bear is like, I don't even have to unwrap it. Why would that happen? If God's God, then why did my friend get eaten? Because nature, that bear is saying, doggone it, you know. His parents, Adam and Eve, they subjected nature to this torment. I'm starving. That's all the results of sin. People go, I think God is nature. And they're enjoying the African plain. Look at this. Look at those beautiful zebras. God, I'm at one with it. And then this lion comes up and eats the little colt, you know, the little foal of the zebra, dead. What kind of God is that? You can keep your nature freaked out, God. I don't want anything to do with that thing. No, God says, you know what, I'm really sorry about that. That was never my plan for that thing to eat that little pony there. That was not my plan. That's because of sin and nature's been sold into it. You know, we need to get our thinking straight. Wow. Thank God that God is God. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the sense that you make. We can look around. We don't have to be a Christian tonight. We can look around here, look outside the community, look out the window, turn on the news and say, man, things are messed up. What in the world is going on? And yet the Bible tells us right here straight up that this stuff comes from sin. We even see things on the news and hear about in people's lives where somebody goes off killing someone or beating somebody or whatever the case is, and then they're back to themselves and they're saying, I can't believe I did this. What in the world happened? Thank you, Lord, that your Bible tells us this earth is not our home. We do thank you for the beauty that it still in a so fallen condition possesses. We thank you we can snorkel and scuba or surf or ski and experience the neat things. But Lord, there's always danger in something. And here John's talking to us about being your little kids and how a loving father would never turn his kids loose in a world that is going to rob them of their true life. And Lord, help us tonight to be reminded that this world that we're living in is passing away. And true life is what's invisible right now that will soon arrive. The spirit realm. Lord, where you're at. Where no nuclear blast can molest or destroy. Where nothing of this world can invade. And there we will eternally be secure with you in a reality, in a life, in an awareness that we have never yet quite known. We look forward to you coming, Jesus. Even so now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.